A few years ago, I visited a leadership summit and was quite interested. My primary memory and takeaway from that summit was a talk called Have the Difficult Conversation. Have the Difficult Conversation. Now, the reason that talk was so memorable for me was because that's a great weakness for me. I would way rather do anything than have the difficult conversation. And most of you know that when you make that decision to avoid the difficult conversation, you're going to reap a lot of trouble. It's usually not going to go well. And so that's something that God has been working in me and teaching me. And over the years, we've come across material that comes from an organization called Peacemakers. They're a great organization that help churches and ministries that find themselves in conflict. And one of the things I love about their material is they talk about when you have a responsibility to find peace, to make peace, you have some people who are peace breakers, and you have some people who are peace fakers. And peace fakers are the people who just, they pretend like it's all going to go away. It's not there. They're going to just ignore it, and hopefully everything will be fine. It's never fine. It has to be dealt with. I thought of that this week when I have a friend who served in pastoral ministry, and he, to this day, he still has a fundamental inability not to say what he's thinking. So he always says what he's thinking. And when he was years ago, he was an associate pastor on a staff, and he would engage with his thinking and with his responses the lead pastor while he was preaching, and he would nearly always disagree with him. Now get this picture. He's an associate pastor. The lead guy's up preaching, and my friend Alan would always have something to say. I mean, he wouldn't yell it, but he was incapable of keeping it out of his lips, out of his mouth. And his wife was terrified because, I just want to tell you, if you do that very long, you're liable to get fired. Todd and Seth might want to note that. And so his wife found a solution. This was one of those churches that had a hearing impaired ministry, and she forced him to start sitting behind the hearing impaired section. So he kept doing it, but no one heard it. But that didn't solve the problem. And running from the problem, ignoring the difficult conversation, rarely works. Now, you say, why are you bringing this up? Because I want to talk to you this morning about having the difficult conversation. Because basically what happens in the text this morning, we're working our way through Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, and what we find toward the end of 2 Thessalonians is Paul has a difficult conversation, and he gives us a great model of what that ought to look like. And that's what I want to challenge you with this morning. In fact, I'm going to violate the rules of preaching, of the rules of homiletics. My mentor and friend Haddon Robinson went into heaven this weekend. He died on Friday night, and one of the things he taught us, one of his primary fundamental lessons when you first sat under him is in a sermon, you ought to only try to do one thing. And here, in honor of him, I'm going to ignore his advice this morning because I'm going to really try to do three things. I want to show you what the text is about, and I want to address the primary issue of the text in a theology of worship. I want to talk about what that looks like. I want to broaden out the offense that was happening in the text. I want to broaden it out in a way that you and I can relate to in our lives, and so I'm going to talk about that. But then I want to use Paul's approach as a template and a model for you and for me to have the difficult conversations in our lives that we need to have. So that's where I'm headed this morning. It's a lot to do, and so let's get to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the subject here is the word that's used in most of our Bibles is idleness. But as you're going to see, there's a whole lot more involved than just idleness. And in the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul's already addressed this issue. He says, admonish the idle. So this is not new information. This is just returning back again to a problem that still existed and it had not been resolved in the church. And so we're in 2 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And this is God's word for us this morning. Now we command you, brothers, likely meaning brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now that's our text this morning, but let me go on and read a few more verses. We'll pick those up next Sunday. As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, the specific issue of the text this morning, the specific issue is church members living disordered lives. Church members living disordered lives. The word in the text is idle, but in the Greek language, that word has a broader meaning. It's used, for example, of the chaos before creation. It's used of a mob that is disorderly. It's used of a retreat from battle that was a disordered retreat. And so the idea here is these are troublemakers. These are people who ought to be living peacefully in the life of the church, and instead they find ways to upset the life of the church. Specifically, what we find as we read in the text and we see the correctives that Paul gives, these were people that for whatever reason, they weren't carrying their own weight. The historic interpretation of the text is they had heard the teaching of the Lord's return and they'd said, Jesus is coming back soon, so why don't I just quit my job and wait on Jesus? That may be the case because those issues are addressed in both letters. But it's also possible that this is an example of the patronage system, which was common in many of the large cities in the ancient world. Or some people think, I found this really interesting, some people think that these are quasi-wannabe apostles, that they've become so enamored with Bible teaching and likely prophecy and eschatology that they have become kind of their own armchair theologians. And they've quit their jobs and they expect the church to provide their living because they're spending all of their time and energy teaching other people. So it's almost like they were assuming upon themselves the role of an itinerant preacher, but they were just staying in Thessalonica and they expected the church to support them. The truth is, Paul doesn't tell us the specific motivation or circumstance, but basically he says this, people who won't carry their own weight, people who are meddling in other people's business, the busybodies it says, people who are idle in their lifestyle, they are troubling the church and they are living in a disorderly way. And you need to address it. You need to deal with it. They were walking this way. That's a common New Testament phrase for the way you conduct your life. In other words, the way you walk is the way you live your life day by day. And so this shows that this wasn't just a one-time error. This wasn't just a period in which they were either slothful or had gotten involved in somebody else's business. They were making it a lifestyle. They had found a niche, and they expected the church to support them, oddly enough. Maybe this was a twist on the Acts 2, sharing all things in common. Maybe this was, as we've already said, maybe they fancied themselves on the level of an apostle, and so the churches ought to pay them. But for whatever reason, Paul says they're disturbing the peace. They're living and walking in a disorderly manner. And church, you need to address it. It's not addressed to the leaders of the church. It's addressed to the whole church. All of the church needs to address this. When there are people that are disturbing the peace, when there are people who are living in a disorderly manner, it needs to be addressed. And so the root issue for Paul, the root issue is instead of loitering and meddling, instead of being lazy, instead of expecting someone else to support you, if one is able, one must work. That's the principle. That's what he says specifically. And so this doesn't have anything to do with people who are unable to work. The New Testament provides all kinds of channels and responsibilities for us to help one another in that circumstance. It doesn't have anything to do with someone who cannot find work. Once again, it's the responsibility of the New Testament church. We're to care for our own when people find themselves in those circumstances. This is an occasion where people are well able to work, and they just don't want to work. They just say, we don't want to do it. And Paul says, for those people, they don't work, they don't eat. Not in a way of harshness, not a way of trying to starve them to death, but in a way of waking them up. You know, an empty stomach has a way of having you reevaluate your priorities, doesn't it? And that's precisely what Paul is getting at. And so work is a noble thing. And so I want to take just a few minutes this morning, and I want to walk you through what I would call a theology of work. And some of you are going to recognize the template that I'm going to give for this because it's familiar to those of us who have thought about it before. But this is a theology of work. Let me start with work's creation or work at creation. For example, in the Bible, consider these passages. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, here's what the Bible says. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So first of all, you need to recognize this. God is a worker. Work is not a sinful thing. Work is not a negative thing. Work is not a thing to be shunned or to be ashamed of or to run from, because God, as part of his very nature, God works. And then God built that into creation, and he built it into creation before sin. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything made. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in creation, God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them a job to do. He gave them responsibilities. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now note this, this is before sin. This is before the fall. This is before all the heartache and all of the trouble. Work is an honorable, godly, God-glorifying gift. That's how God designed creation to work. Now we recognize that work often does not feel that way. Amen? And so we come to work's fall or work's curse or work in the case of the fall and in the case of the curse. For example, in Genesis 3, listen to what happens. To Adam, Yahweh said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And what I would point out to you, it's a handy way to recognize and remember what work looks like these days, are the first words of verse 18. Verse 18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That's the problem with work. Work is designed by God to be good and God-honoring and God-glorifying and a noble thing. But here's the problem. Everywhere we face now, every task we engage, there are thorns and thistles. I use this phrase with my wife to where she gets angry at me because she'll want to know, you know, why something's gone wrong at the house or why there's some problem with a person or why there's a financial issue that we have to resolve or why there's an issue with the car. And I always turn to her and I say, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Everything in life is infested with thorns and thistles because of the fall, because of the curse. And this is the reason work becomes difficult, thorns and thistles. And so, for example, you have lazy people. The Bible addresses this in Proverbs 13:4. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So work is here, and we can engage work faithfully and diligently, and God blesses that effort, but all the time there are thorns and thistles, and there are also people who are lazy, who are wanting to get something for nothing. You find the same problem, a similar problem in Proverbs 14:4. I love this. It says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. And you get what that's saying? Think about it. That's what it's saying. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. Do you see what the wise man is saying? If you're going to work, if you're going to have production, if you're going to have benefit, because of the thorns and thistles, you're going to have a messy stall. There's stuff you're going to have to clean up. Are you tracking with me on this? This is work. This is the theology of work in a broken world, in a world that is cursed, in a world that is under the fall. And ultimately, in Ecclesiastes 2, you know this is the attitude of many of the people you interact with through the week. Ecclesiastes is talking about looking at life only under the sun, only under the horizons of this world, apart from what God is doing. And look what the author of Ecclesiastes says. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, it was all vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's the problem with work. If you remove the God aspect, if you remove God's purposes, if you remove God's glory, if you remove God being involved from beginning to end, then even the best work, even the most productive work, even the most successful work at the end of the day ends up being nothing. That's because of the curse and the fall. But in the same way that our souls are redeemed, work is redeemed. For example, look in Colossians 3, verse 23. The Bible there says, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, you are serving the Lord Christ. So you're doing your job. Whoever you're working for, oil and gas company, you're a school teacher, you're a mom, loving and investing in your children. And as you engage that labor that's filled with thorns and thistles, that has messy stalls because there's no production without oxen, and oxen, what oxen produce, you've got all of these issues you're dealing with, and yet as you engage it faithfully, you are doing it as unto the Lord, it says. In Ephesians 4, you also can do it for the benefit of others. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you realize that's one of the reasons God has given you your work? He's given you your job. He's given you your resources. He's given you the strength to engage it. So not that you might consume your paycheck upon yourself, but so that you might make a living, and then in making a living also bless others. And that's part of work. And of course, the summary statement, I love this, it's in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is possible because we are gospel people. We are forgiven people. We are designed by God and redeemed by God to reflect His glory. And so even our work with thorns and thistles and everything else that goes with it, our work can still bring God glory. So that's works redemption. And then you know where I'm going, some of you, at the last. We see creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The consummation of work. Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable, and he says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. By the way, that's a reward enough. To have the Son of God look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. By the way, you know that there's more work to do. You get to heaven, it's not just work. There's more work to do. But it's work without thorns and thistles. No messy stalls. You say, well, how's that work? I don't know. It's God's problem, not mine. Enter into the joy of your master, it says. Revelation 14, a vision into the future. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you weren't going to rest. Well, the point is, whatever work looks like in the future, it looks like rest now. And then I love 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you read that and you stop and say, well, this is just for pastors. It's the work of the Lord. But remember what we've already read, whatever work you do it as unto the Lord. So always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Take that, author of Ecclesiastes, living only under the sun. In the Lord your labor is not in vain. Theology of work. So this matter is still relevant. We are to work. We are to work with diligence. We are to not to live off of others' generosity. But the second thing I want to do this morning is I want to broaden that out just a little bit. Because most of you are not contemplating quitting your job because you think Jesus is coming back soon. Most of you are not contemplating quitting your work because you're here in this generous church and you think that we're likely going to pay all your bills and make it possible for you to just loaf around. Most of you are not here thinking, man, I'd really love to become an armchair theologian, let the church support me in that, so I'm going to try to do that. I've been in the ministry for about 40 years now, and I've almost never seen that. Maybe two or three times I've seen that attitude. So what does this text have to do with us? Well, I want you to think about what Paul means and the implication behind the evidence here of what it means to live in a disordered way. because that's a specific example. The people in Thessalonica who were making that foolish decision, that's a specific example of the kind of thing that a lot of us can fall into. It's living life in a disordered way. The correction of this at the end of the text in verse 12 is to settle down, to live quietly, and to do your own labor. Now, let me give you a vision of what that means. What Paul is anticipating is that for those of us that are Jesus followers and our hearts have been changed by the gospel, we've been regenerated, and we've been called into a local church, and make no mistake, you have. It's either this church or another church. You've been called into a local church. And as you do life in that church together, as you live life together, the expectation is that you live all of your life in an orderly way. And when you get off the rails, when you end up in the ditch, when you end up living in such a way that is troublesome, that is contrary to Scripture, because remember, that's what Paul's talking about. These people were disobeying a clear scriptural command. They live in a way that is disordered. And I've not been tempted to loaf the way that evidently these guys in Thessalonica were doing, but I want to tell you, every week I'm tempted to live in ways that are disordered, in ways that are self-consumed, in ways that assume that I can make my own decisions about this, that I can determine my own direction, that I can yield to this temptation and it's not going to hurt anybody, that I can make my own decision because, after all, I'm an independent free will. God save me from that. God save all of us from that. Because the truth is, all of us can choose to live disordered lives. And we need to remember this morning that Jesus is Lord of all. And you might not be tempted to this particular level of disorder, but you recognize in your own life where there are places where you can get off the rails, where you can live in ways that are self-centered and self-consumed and that ultimately represent a kind of disorder to where you're not really living life in the body, but you're just living for yourself. Can I be real honest with you? The option to live for yourself, you turned your back on it when Jesus saved you. The option to live for yourself was forsaken at the cross. And if you don't understand that, or if that's a brand new concept to you, you might not be redeemed. The gospel is not just something you add to your life. You know, I'm a Republican, I'm in the Rotary, and I'm in the soccer club. You know, I'm a team mom for the soccer club. And oh, by the way, I think I'll follow Jesus too. Jesus isn't interested in part-time followers. What it means to be redeemed, and the expectation that Paul is giving the readers in Thessalonica, is that this is an all-consuming lifestyle, that there's not a corner of your life that's not affected with the power and the glory and the responsibilities of the gospel. So when you think of living in a disordered way, don't just write it off to this narrow issue that Paul addresses in this third chapter, but recognize that every single one of us, we still have in our flesh the seeds of disorder and selfishness and self-will and making our own choices and locking God out and living as though we are not genuinely followers of Jesus. So this text is addressing the problem of disorderly church members. And there's biblical authority here. It's apostolic authority. Paul, the apostle, giving this information, it ultimately ends up in the Bible. Therefore, it's biblically authoritative. And by the way, the instruction is not just for the elders of the church. All the way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the letter is addressed not to the leadership. It's addressed to everyone. It's the brothers, and it's a generic word, brothers and sisters in the church. Now, here's what this means. That if you're in the church and you see somebody living in a disordered way, you have a responsibility to call them into account. You have a responsibility to get your hands dirty. You have a responsibility to have the difficult conversation. And what Paul gives us here, I think, is a template for what that conversation might look like. For those of you who really understand church discipline, what I'm suggesting here is that what Paul gives us, I think, is the means and the steps that we ought to take in the first couple of levels of church discipline. Before it becomes church-wide, before it becomes a matter before the elders, before it becomes a consideration of excluding them from the church. You know how careful Paul is? You notice how careful Paul is to talk about this person as a brother, not as an outsider? They're not excluded from the church, at least at this point, but they're being called into account. And so that's what I want to do for the rest of the message, as quickly as I can. I just want to walk through this text one more time and suggest for you that it's a template for what to do when others live disordered lives. what to do when others live disordered lives. And this is not a message just for the elders. I would have preached it to them on Friday morning if it were just for the elders. But it's for all of us who are part of the church. This is what we ought to do. When we see someone living in a disordered way that's bringing shame upon the gospel of Jesus, that's causing division and upset in the church, that's not living the way that we're called to live, fully devoted to Jesus Christ, what should we do? Well, I think there are five things here. Let me walk through them quickly. First is this. We should always appeal to Scripture. We should appeal to Scripture because that's what Paul does. Notice, it's as though he is writing Scripture. You could even say it this way, if you'll allow me to say it. It's kind of colloquial, but he's speaking Scripture here. I mean, he's, as it were, creating Scripture under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then what happens is he hands it down. That's the meaning behind the word tradition. He hands it down, and it ends up in the Bible, God's Word. And so this is Scripture. Notice he says, we command you, brothers, verse 6. We command you to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord to the tradition that you received from us. And again, like a couple of weeks ago, Paul's original meaning when he uses that word tradition, it's at odds with the way we think about tradition. I was at church with my dad last Sunday, and in his church, and in that church, they sang hymns out of a hymn book, and they skipped the third verse every song. It's like nobody said we're going to skip the third verse. It's just they skipped the third verse. And I'm thinking, how does everybody know? I remembered from when I grew up, you just skip the third verse. It's like a tradition. It's like, this is our tradition. We don't want to sing all the verses, so we skip the third verse. And nobody's bothered by it. And it's not wrong. It's not an inappropriate tradition. It's not a sinful tradition. But it's sure not authoritative. I mean, you know, it's not the Bible. They're not violating Scripture by doing that. And yet here tradition is used, and we tend to think of tradition in that shallow way or that superficial way or that unfortunate way. But that's not what Paul means when he uses the word tradition. He's basically saying, God gave it to me, I'm giving it to you, I'm an apostle. It's going to end up, if Paul were able to say this, he would have said it, it's going to end up in Scripture, and therefore it's authoritative. Now here's my point. My point is you don't go and you don't try to point out disorder in somebody else's life unless there is a clear biblical issue at hand. Paul had already told them, when I was with you, I told you, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. I've made that clear. That's an apostolic command that now we understand is in Scripture. And what I'm telling you this morning is that if you're going to deal with people who you believe are living disordered lives, you better be able to appeal to Scripture. We're talking about Bible truths here. We're talking about gospel commands. We're talking about the scriptural admonitions of how we to live as Jesus followers. And so these are not matters of subjective opinion. These are not matters that are obviously disputable. There are no Romans 14 issues there. You know that Romans 14 passage where it says everyone should be fully convinced in their mind. They may not agree. Those kind of issues, they don't represent disordered living. So you better be able to appeal to Scripture if you're going to go to someone. The second step is to set an example. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, you know that this is the way we lived. We worked hard. We didn't demonstrate any kind of laziness. We labored in difficult circumstances. It's the same language he uses in 1 Thessalonians. We didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And he's talking to them, and he's able to say, look at my life. There's an example here. Swindoll used to say it this way, don't traffic in unlived truth. Don't traffic in unlived truth. Jesus said it this way, don't try to get a speck out of somebody else's eye until you take the log out of your own. You need to think about how the original hearers would have heard that. I mean, no disrespect this morning, but that would have been hilarious to them. You know, the idea of trying to get a speck out of somebody else's when you've got a log in your own eye. But the point is made. It's hyperbole. It's make sure if you're gonna call somebody else's life into order, make sure you're living an ordered life. It doesn't mean perfection. We recognize that. But you need to be able to say, you can watch my life. Secondly, look for clarity. Let me try to explain what I mean. In verse 9, Paul says, it was not because we did not have that right. In other words, we could have had the right to be supported. We didn't have to work a secular job. We didn't have to get a secular gig, Paul said. We could have been supported by the church, but we chose not to, and that was a choice. Now, all Paul is saying there, he's clarifying the issue, and he's dealing with nuance. The principles are inflexible, but the application of the principles might look different. And you need to recognize that if you're going to speak into somebody else's life. You need to be honest enough. You need to be authentic enough to say, there might be circumstances here. There might be a case here where you've seen this done. There might be another circumstance where we might apply this principle in a different way. That's just simple honesty, and it's clarity. And there's one nuance that we always add. When we're trying to call somebody else's life into account, we basically acknowledge that we all struggle in the gospel and we need the grace of God every day. You're not the Holy Spirit. You recognize that. And so you come not as a teacher to a student, not as a law enforcement officer to a criminal, but you come as a fellow struggler, as one who travels the same road. You need to look for clarity in that. And then you need to identify the issue. In verses 10 and 11, he names it. I mean, he nails it. Look at it again. He says, when we were with you, we told you about this. And you almost get the sense he's saying, but I'll say it again for your sake. He says, if any is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul makes it absolutely clear. And then he follows it up. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And that's a great turn of phrase that the English, sometimes you can't do this, but the English is able to translate it. And you're not busy at work, but you're a busy body. That's exactly the way it sounds in the Greek. He named it, and you need to do that too. And if it's so vague that you can't name it, then you don't have any right talking to someone about it. And so you need to name the issue, identify the issue, be clear. And then lastly, you need to call for change or for repentance. Do you see how he does that in verse 12? Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Where there is repentance and change, you know what there should be? There should be restoration, acceptance, and mercy, and forgiveness. That's what we're about. That's what the gospel's about. And there are people in your life right now who are living disordered lives, and you need to be speaking into their lives. But you do so as a fellow traveler, and you do so appealing to Scripture, setting an example, not a perfect example, but still setting an example, looking for clarity, identifying the issue, and call for change, call for repentance. Paul gives us a great template here. Why does it matter? It matters because there are within the seeds of our flesh, there are always, within our flesh, there are always seeds of disorder. There are always seeds of selfishness, of self-will. And we need others to call us into account. We need others. This is the reason living in community matters so much. Paul expected it in the Thessalonian church, and God expects it in Christ's community church, that we love each other well enough, that we'll have the difficult conversation, and we'll never do it from a place of pride or power, but we do it from a place of concern and love and partnership in the gospel. Again, I thought this week of my friend Haddon, who died on Friday night, 91 years old, knew more about preaching than anybody in the English language. And it was a privilege for me to study under him and to call him a friend. But Haddon used to say, when he talked about ministering to people, when he talked about preaching in the pulpit, he used to say, always remember that you're talking to people who are caught on the barbed wire of life. Caught on the barbed wire of life. And sometimes we're caught on the barbed wire of life because of what others have done to us. And sometimes we're caught on the barbed wire of life because we've been foolish. But that's the nature of it all. And what the gospel says is there is hope and there is restoration and there is forgiveness. But the way God does that is he does it through tools like you and me. He does it through people like us, willing to do the same kind of thing that the apostle does here, to speak into others' disordered lives. This is gospel obedience. This is what it means to live the gospel. We are saved by grace and we are accepted by grace, but we still struggle with sinfulness. We know there's always forgiveness for that sin, and so we claim it and we identify it and we repent of it and we turn and keep going. That's gospel obedience. And it touches every single realm of your life. There's no corner of your life that Jesus doesn't lay claim over. Your language, your money, the way you respond to your parents, the way you treat your children, the way you love your spouse, the way you respect your government, There's no realm of your life that Jesus doesn't say, I am Lord over that. And our tendency is to parcel off little corners and act as though they're our kingdom. They're not. So your takeaway this morning, because we've thought about what it means to live in disordered ways and we found a pattern for addressing that in others' lives and in our lives. So your takeaway today is because of the glory of the gospel, let me encourage you, hold back nothing. Hold back nothing. Work, leisure, relationships, what your eyes see, what your mind thinks on, hold back nothing. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus in every single realm of your life. Hold back nothing. That's what it means to chase gospel obedience. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Our desire, our genuine desire, is to be faithful and be obedient, to hold back nothing. And yet we recognize the seeds of disorder that are in our flesh, our sinfulness. Father, do a work in each of our hearts and in our families, and especially in our church, that we would be known as people who hold back nothing, who live, as the famous missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, who live in reckless abandon to the will of God. Holy Spirit, make this true of us as a church. And we'll thank you. To the glory of the Father, we ask these things because of Jesus and in His name.